You may be seated. I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. So if you find your way to Matthew, just go left. It's the last chapter of Malachi. And you might also want to find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Luke chapter 1, the book of Revelation. This is a topical sermon this morning, which for those of you who are regular attenders here, you know that's not how we normally do things. But I'm breaking away from Romans, and I should apologize. I preached last week on discernment, and many of you sent me emails and notes. You were very grateful and very encouraging of me with regards to that message, and that was a two-part message. The second part was supposed to be today, and a number of you came through the door this morning. You're like, we're excited for part two of that, and I was like, we're actually taking a pause from that. We're going to be looking at fatherhood today. And so we'll be picking that up next Sunday, but we're going to be just taking a sort of a broad overview of fatherhood today. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. It's going to be expositional from Malachi chapter 4, but we're going to be looking at a few other passages as well. As is our custom, I'm just going to read the last couple of verses here from 4 to 6, and then we'll pray and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us to illuminate the text, and then we'll get to work. So Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Oreb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. You'll recall from the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment that comes with a promise. It says, honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you in the land that I am giving you. And here we see the opposite of that. It says, Elijah's going to come and he's going to preach. And verse 6 says, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So it's the inverse of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother so that it may go well with you in the land. Well, they're not honoring their fathers. Their fathers are not being attentive to their children. And God doesn't want to judge the land. So he's going to send him Elijah. And we're going to look at that this morning. Let's just pause for a moment and pray and ask God to help us. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for this word. And this morning, Lord, we understand that the hour of darkness is upon us, that the assault that is being waged against the family is unrelenting and pervasive and increasingly appears to be succeeding. Nevertheless, we know, Lord, that you have implemented the family for your own good purposes. As we reflect on the role of fathers and the responsibility of fathers this morning, Lord, our prayer is that your word would guide us. That we would not listen to what the world says about toxic masculinity or abusive fathers and even posing the question of whether or not fathers are even necessary, but that we would look to you, our Heavenly Father. God, our prayer this morning is that your word would guide us, not that we would be toxic, not that we would be abusive as fathers, as men in the lives of our children, but neither that we would just throw away this incredible calling that you have placed upon us. Rather, Lord, our prayer is that we would strike a biblical balance. And we pray that your Spirit would just illuminate the text before us this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would just open our eyes to see and to understand and to believe what you have called us to. We pray that you do this in the precious and the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. The report of a mass shooting is becoming increasingly common, and it was met with sort of a yawn, I would say, in 2018 when there was a report of a shooting in Thousand Oaks, California. One crime, though, has been leading to another crime. This crime is a part of a larger war that Satan has been waging against fatherhood and against mankind since the days of Adam. In 2018, in Thousand Oaks, California, there was a mass shooting. The killer was a 28-year-old Ian David Long. He was a college dropout, a former Marine, United States Marine. He was unemployed, he was divorced, he was living with his mother. He knew that the Borderline Bar and Grill held a weekly college night when it would be crowded with young people. And on one particular evening in January of 2018, he entered the bar dressed in black with a hood pulled over his head, tossing in smoke grenades into the crowd to create confusion. He drew out a pistol equipped with a laser sight to cut through the smoke, and he started shooting. There was a sergeant from the sheriff's office that was there. He rushed over to help, but the shooter knew from previous surveillance that this police officer would be there, and he was prepared and waiting for him. After killing the sergeant, Mr. Long went on to kill 12 other people, and eventually he shot himself in an act of suicide. Now that's tragic. That is a terrible, terrible event. Despite the tragedy and the sadness of these kinds of events, they are becoming increasingly common. And this event provided just the right sort of cover necessary for another crime to be committed, one which I think we're all familiar with, though few of us would label it a crime as such. In the weeks after this event, the American Psychological Association issued its first ever guidelines to psychiatrists all across the United States regarding the proper counseling necessary for men and boys. It denounced, quote, traditional masculine ideology as, quote, psychologically harmful. The APA, the American Psychological Association, provided guidance for its members and individuals who are certified through the APA that whenever men come in for counseling with a psychologist, again, who's certified and maintains professional membership with the APA, that counselor is to probe into that man's view of masculinity to question whether or not that client holds to traditional masculine ideology, and if necessary, to provide the requisite intervention in order to deconstruct that traditional, quote, deconstruct the traditional view of masculinity and to affirm, quote, a progressive understanding of evolving gender roles and emerging societal constructs. That's a direct quote from their official guidance issued in the months after this shooting. The psychiatrist, the psychologist, is to probe into the man's understanding of who he is as a man and to provide the requisite interventions in order to affirm, quote, a progressive understanding of evolving gender roles and emerging societal constructs. In other words, do you think of yourself as a man? Are you a father with kids? Maybe you need to think of yourself differently. Now, this isn't just in the United States. This is also impacting us here in Canada, and I would say particularly here in British Columbia. Just 3 years after this guidance was issued by the APA in 2018, in 2021, you've probably heard of the case of the father whose daughter in a public school here in British Columbia, in Vancouver, was encouraged to transition and was empowered to do so through her public school without the knowledge of her father. She was given hormone treatment, and with the permission of her mother, was connected with a surgeon who had planned to do reconstructive surgery in order to help this young woman become a boy, at least the imitation of a boy. The father, when he found out about it, he objected. It resulted in a massive court case that gained international headlines. Their names were withheld. I will continue to withhold their names today. The daughter's name is referred to simply as AB, and the father is referred to as CD. The justice, Justice Francesca Mazzari of the Supreme Court of British Columbia, ruled in favor of the teenage daughter, who, again, was pursuing sex reassignment surgery. and she denied her father's right to object to such a procedure. In her ruling, Justice Mazzari declared that the father, C.D., was guilty of family violence against his 14-year-old daughter on the sole basis that he had engaged in, quote, expressions of rejection of the child's gender identity. He would not use for his daughter the pronouns him and he. He continued to refer to his daughter as a she and a her. These, quote, expressions revolved around his insistence upon the truth of who she really was. Appalled at the ruling of Justice Mazzari, he gave multiple media interviews in order to call attention to what was being done to his daughter, and Justice Mazzari implemented a court order banning him from speaking about the case publicly in order to protect the privacy and the confidentiality of his child. He defied that order. He continued to do media interviews, which led to Justice Mazzari eventually sending him to jail for contempt of court. He was in jail for 6 months. In the ruling, in the sentencing of this man, C.D., sending him to jail for violating her ban, she made the statement, quote, that C.D. needed to reconsider his, quote, traditional heteronormative view of your position and status in your child's life. He is her father. And the judge, in sentencing him to 6 months in jail, said, you need to, quote, reconsider your traditional heteronormative role of your position and status in your child's life. So society isn't keen on dads. It's a part of a larger argument against manhood in general. It's a part of an even larger argument against gender roles altogether. We are being told that men are abusive, that men are dominating, that men are controlling, and that the last thing you want influencing children, the last thing you need controlling the next generation is men, and a part of this is obviously an assault on fathers. Well, it won't stand. And the reason is because fathers are a part of God's gift to us. And whatever the law of Canada may say, and whatever Justice Mazzari wishes to rule, the law of Canada cannot overthrow the way God has created us. But there is a point to be made here, and we need to hear it. All too often, fathers are absent in the lives of their children. All too often, fathers neglect the incredible privilege and the responsibility which God has given to them in order to be a blessing in the lives of their children. There are far too many examples which the secular world can appeal to and say, look, you see, this is why we don't need fathers. And it's not just the court case in British Columbia. It's not just the American Psychiatric Association's guidance. We find this happening in multiple places. Just to give you a few other examples, the Washington Post ran an article not too long ago by a gender studies professor titled, Why Can't We Hate Men? In the article, she questions the need for men at all. She talks about in vitro fertilization. She says we don't even need them to serve as fathers. We don't need men, she says. It's not just the Washington Post. There was another book that was released. The title of the book was, quote, I Hate Men. There was another, you can go on Amazon. There's another book that I found, quote, The End of Men. And then another quote, Are Men Even Necessary? A trending hashtag on social media that recurs every time right around Father's Day. You can find it on Twitter if you use Twitter. A trending hashtag that occurs in the week leading up to Father's Day is, quote, Kill All Men. You can buy t-shirts emblazoned with the slogan, So Many Men, So Little Ammunition. This is on all men, and it also has targeted Fathers. It has fathers in view. So let's turn our focus now to the Word of God. The Word of God points out that men have failed in their responsibilities as fathers. But the Word of God doesn't say that it's the end of fatherhood, just the opposite. God sends his prophet Elijah to call men back to their responsibility to be good dad. Look at what it says here, Malachi chapter 4. He says, in verse 4, he says a couple of things. There are three major parts to this sermon this morning. Number one, there is a look back at what has happened in the past and a call for us to remember it. Number two, there is a look forward to what God is going to do at the end of time. And then last, and surprisingly, in the midst of all of this, the prophet Malachi gives us this exhortation that we need to be attentive to our children. So beginning in verse 4, he says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Oreb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So we have a look back to when Moses was given the law. We have a look forward to the coming day of the Lord when God will return, when Jesus will come back to this earth and right all of the wrongs. You have both of these incredible statements made. Look back, look forward, and then comes a very unsuspected, very surprising, very just, you know, it's out of the blue statement in the book of Malachi, right here at the end of the Old Testament. This is what the prophet is going to do. The one that comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, his preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So we would expect here at the end of Malachi for there to be a kind of bridge then between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Malachi is the last prophet that is going to prophesy until the coming of Jesus. He prophesies around 430, 420 BC, about 400 years approximately before Christ is born. Within the book of Malachi, we have two major themes that Malachi is dealing with. The first theme, he is addressing empty, vacuous, spiritually dead worship. People who claim to be worshipers of God, but their relationships clearly reveal that they do not honor God. And so Malachi is dealing with that. But then the second thing that Malachi deals with is that despite the failure of Israel to properly worship God, God is still going to be honored amongst the nations. I already read this passage earlier in verse 11. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, all over the earth, people will know who God is, and they will worship him, and they will worship him with a pure offering." So we have these two major themes dealt with in the book of Malachi. Number one, people need to worship God in spirit and truth. And number two, despite our failure to do so, God will still be victorious and make himself known throughout all the earth. But he starts here as he's concluding this final exhortation with a backward glance towards Moses and the law that was given at Oreb, which is another name for Sinai. This backward glance is always a crucial part of biblical faith. How would we know the path to God's future blessing if he had not spoken at some point in the past and told us the way in terms of how to get there? God has indeed spoken, and we are encouraged first to hear him and to remember what he says. And so in that spirit, we always are looking back. We are always looking back to the sure, fixed, infallible, never-changing Word of God. That's what we're called to do today. Verse 4, he says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him." So taking that phrase, remember, we might summarize it as remember the law. He mentions as well statutes and rules, but essentially the exhortation here, what Malachi is saying is, listen, you need to remember the law. That is the important point that he's making here as he begins this final conclusion. Of all the things that Malachi could have told us about in the preaching of the future of Elijah and all of this wonderful thing that's coming in the future, he begins by telling us that we need to, first of all, remember. What does that mean exactly? I think maybe the best way to bring out the sense of this command to remember is to look at a couple of analogies for it, which we find within Scripture. In Luke 17, don't flip, just listen, but in Luke 17, Jesus appeals for a sense of urgency in the last day, and he warns against his people trying to save their life by piling up worldly securities. To drive this home, he's saying, don't put your confidence in money, don't put your confidence in your job. To drive this home, he says, remember Lot's wife. Why? Because the reason why Jesus says that is because the memory of what happened to Lot's wife will be instrumental in helping them not to make the same mistake that she made. Now, in the context of Luke 17, he's telling them, don't put your confidence in your business. Don't put your confidence in your money. Don't put your confidence in your savings account. Don't hope in this world. Remember, he says, Lot's wife. Well, he makes that statement because the memory of what happens to Lot's wife serves as the exclamation point, the exhortation for why precisely they should not be hoping in the world, okay? There are many people who have been taken by the hand in an analogical sense, and they've been brought out of the city of destruction, they've been brought out of the proverbial Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet despite that deliverance, there's always this temptation. We want to look back. Why can't we just go back to the way things were before we committed to Christ? Why can't we go back and find our security in the world and what the world is offering it? There's always this temptation. And so Jesus, in exhorting his followers not to look back, points to Lot's wife. And you'll recall, when she was rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, she looked back. And what happened to her was she became a pillar of salt. This is a powerful indication that Jesus uses. If we continue to look back, we will become hard, cold, unfeeling, and just as dead as Lot's wife. But he says all of this through the exhortation, same exhortation there as what we find here. We must remember. Let that memory then live in you, and let that memory of what has happened to others who have been looking back have power in your life to serve as an encouragement for why you should never look back. Now, you guys know I'm from Texas. It's not like it's a secret or anything. We have a very similar historical tradition in Texas. You may have heard this expression before. I hope you have, anyway. Remember the Alamo? Remember the Alamo, right? When the odds are against you, when victory is in doubt, when it seems you have no hope, remember the Alamo. Now, how many of you actually know anything about the Alamo? Oh, wow, I'm impressed. That's awesome. So the Alamo was an utter defeat. They got utterly and totally slaughtered at Alamo. It is, though, an important event that happened during the Texas Revolution. In December of 1835, the Texas revolutionaries were holed up on a little chapel on the outskirts of the town of San Antonio. Santa Anna, the dictator of Mexico, had come against them, and he surrounded the Alamo, which was filled with 150 initial recruits, and then they were eventually joined by 30 others a little later on for a total of 182 men. These 180 were surrounded by an army of 10,000. It didn't look good. But Colonel Travis, the leader of this ragtag band of 130, encouraged his men by saying, "Don't worry, men, we've got them right where we want them. 130 against 10,000. Don't worry, we got this." Those were brave words, but ultimately they all perished. It was a sad and total defeat. Santa Anna crushed the Alamo. He killed everyone that was there. Word got out. Eventually, the rest of the Texas revolutionaries heard what had happened to the Alamo. And do you know what it did? It inspired them. You see, within Texas, they were of two minds at that time. Half of the Texans said, "You know what? Let's throw off the Mexican dictator. He is taxing us." It's always about taxes. It always comes back to that sooner or later. "He's taxing us heavily, and we're tired of paying taxes, and we want to be free." But the other half of the population said, "No, Santa Anna is a kind and wonderful man who just wants what's best for us, and he will use our tax dollars to do good for us." Well, when he slaughtered 182 men, they were really hard-pressed to continue believing that. Santa Anna is, well, he was kind of good to us. Now he's just out to kill us all. And there was then this unification that took place, and they said, you can't make the argument that there's any going back at this point. He is coming to kill us. Remember the Alamo. All of the arguments then for why we should not be fighting this war are silenced in a call to remember what happened. The memory then and the battle cry, remember the Alamo, served as an inspirational call for them to keep fighting, because really, what other choice did they have? But this expression has taken on a life of its own. It's used today as an encouragement to people all over the world to remember to press on, even in the face of overwhelming odds, because the Texas revolutionaries, in the aftermath of the Alamo, just a short while later, achieved a stunning victory over the Mexican army, and they gained their independence. Now, I want to just sort of illustrate this. Imagine that you're a private in the Texas Revolutionary Army, and you're just not, your heart's not in it. You're like, I don't know. I'm not sure I really want to be here. And your sergeant comes to you and says, okay, we're going to get up this morning. We're going to go and we're going to fight. And you say, I don't know that I really want to. And his exhortation to you would be this: remember the Alamo. You don't necessarily want to fight, but you don't necessarily want to die either. The memory of this event leads to guidance for how you're going to conduct yourself in the future. Looking back at what has happened provides insight for what needs to happen. In the same way, God is saying to his people, remember what I have already said. Remember what I have already told you. And so God is telling you and me today that if we're going to understand how we're to conduct ourselves in the world, we will not do so successfully apart from what God says in his word. We must hear what he says. We have to go back to it. We have to think about what he's saying. In a sense, the way that the Texas revolutionaries would say, remember the Alamo, it's as though God is saying to you and me today, remember the word. In fact, I would prefer that we actually claim that as our rallying cry. Remember the word. If our backs are up against the wall, if they're coming for us, because I'm a Texan, I might say something foolish like, oh, you know, we can still win. Remember the Alamo. But you know what? They all died in the Alamo. But God has promised victory. So don't let me get away with saying, remember the Alamo. Hear what God says to you this morning. They're coming. The world is against you. They are not your friends. They seek to harm you. They seek to tear apart your family. Nevertheless, remember the word of God. Remember what he said through Moses. And then in light of that, God now, through the prophet Malachi, gives us a vision of the future. We know what he has done in the past. We know that he is faithful. We know that God loves us, that he has taken us to be a part of his family. We know that he has sent his son Jesus to die for us. What then does Malachi say that the future holds for us? In verse 5, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He alludes to the awesome day of the Lord. Now, when he says the day of the Lord, we have to then step back and ask ourselves the question, what does that mean? In Luke 22:53, the chief priests and the captains and the elders came out to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus in the darkness of night. And as Jesus is being arrested, he pricks their conscience with these words. He says to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay your hands on me, and yet here you are ready to arrest me. And then he says something that is just full of sovereignty and submission to God, which we would do well to hear. He says, this is your hour. He says, you've come to arrest me, but he says, this is your hour. This is the power of darkness. What does he mean by this is your hour? Well, it's certainly not his hour. He means that for this moment in time, they have the upper hand. It's as though the Almighty, the creator of the universe, simply allows his hands to fall down at his side, simply allows his boxing gloves to fall down, hang his hands down at his sides, and he's going to take it on the chin. And he is doing this in mercy for all of us and in submission to God his Father. But in that moment, he is telling them, for this moment, you're in control. For this moment, you're in charge. You're going to do your worst. Despite him telling them that, the prophets Amos and Joel and Isaiah and Zephaniah and Malachi and the New Testament apostles of Paul and John tell us that even though they had that moment, that hour of darkness, at the end of it all, God will still have his day. Here, the word is, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Some of your translations will render this the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is a day of judgment. It is going to be a day where God will have justice on the earth. It will also be a day of mercy and deliverance for his people. For now, the power of darkness has its hour, but God will one day have his day, and it will be the last day, and his cause will be completely and totally victorious. Not only did he get up off the mat, but the whole arena is now surrounded by the army of the Lord. His 10,000 angels guard the events. God himself directs the course of human history, and Jesus Christ will come and settle accounts with everyone who did cheer on his defeat and who is even today cheering on his defeat. The prophecy of the day of the Lord is a prophecy of God's victory and the victory of his cause, and it is a prophecy of the victory of his people, especially in view of the other thing that we see in this verse, namely that God is merciful. We see that he gives many warnings and invitations to us before the day of the Lord comes. There is here this indication that there is a coming day of the Lord, but notice what he says. He says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible or great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so we know that even though God is a God of justice, his purpose here is one of mercy. Despite all of us who at one point in time cheered on the defeat of Christ, he still reached out to us in order to save us, in order to win us back, in order to soften our hardened hearts. And that's the purpose of what Elijah is going to be sent to do. Elijah is going to come, and Elijah is going to preach before the day of the Lord comes. And if we had time, I would really love to go into a very detailed study with all of you this morning about what this expectation of Elijah means, not only in terms of the first coming of Jesus, but in terms of the second coming of Christ. I won't go into all the specifics, it would be a wonderful study for some other time, but just from my most recent study of this, I would say that just as the expectation of the Messiah's coming was fulfilled in two stages, his first coming and his second coming, so also the expectation of Elijah, I think, is to be fulfilled in two comings. One that preceded Christ in his first arrival on this earth, and I would dare say that there would be another Elijah-like figure that will come before Christ's second coming to this earth. The reason why I say this is because John the Baptist, who Jesus declared was the fulfillment of this prophecy, seemed to hold that expectation himself. There are good arguments that neither John the Baptist, nor Jesus, nor the writers of the New Testament thought of John the Baptist as the final Elijah. In Luke 1:17, he comes, as Gabriel tells his father, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Jesus, in his conversation with his disciples, makes this explanation to them in Matthew chapter 11. He says, if you are able to receive it, he says, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. In John chapter 1, though, John the Baptist is being asked by the Pharisees, who are you? He replies, I'm not the Christ. And then they ask him, are you Elijah? And what's fascinating is that John says, I'm not Elijah. He doesn't think of himself as Elijah, but he clearly, as Jesus identified him, was Elijah, the one to come before the Lord. John says he's not Elijah. In denying that he is Elijah, John himself must have anticipated that there was yet another who was to come after him. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus, when he was asked by the disciples about why the scribes say that Elijah must come first, Jesus responds to that question and he says, Elijah does come. Elijah is coming. Elijah will come. And he says, he will, future tense, restore all things. So Jesus points to an Elijah who will come and preach, and when he preaches, he will restore all things. Then in that very same paragraph, in the very next sentence, Jesus says, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him, so they did to him whatever they please. We have then this complex picture from the New Testament. John the Baptist did not think of himself as the final Elijah, but Jesus identified John the Baptist as Elijah, the one that was to come before Jesus came. And Jesus then points out that Elijah is still coming again. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 12, in the book of Revelation, we have a picture presented there to us that there are two witnesses who will come at the end of days, and they will make one last extraordinary call for repentance. And they will call upon people to prepare for the coming judgment. One of these is almost certainly that final Elijah, because that is what Malachi chapter 4 seems to be indicating. Within the book of Revelation, it says that this one who is to come will have the power to shut up the sky so that no rain may fall. And this is exactly what the first Elijah did. So we're left to ask ourselves this question. Because John the Baptist was the initial forerunner of the Messiah, and he was this Elijah-type figure that proclaimed the arrival of Jesus, what was his message? And the reason we have to ask this question, what was his message, is because it's instrumental to the healing of hearts, the turning of fathers to their children, and the turning of children back to their fathers. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 13 and 17. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel is telling John the Baptist's father that he's going to have a son. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He mustn't drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And he, notice this, the angel Gabriel, in telling Zechariah that he's going to have a child, he's going to name him John, the angel Gabriel starts to quote from Malachi chapter 4. He says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, that's not exactly what Malachi 4 says. It says that when Elijah comes, he's going to preach, and he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. He's going to turn the hearts of children to their fathers. But here, Gabriel says that John the Baptist is going to preach, and he will turn the children back to the Lord their God. Which is to say that God, in Malachi's prophecy, needs to be understood as a father who wants his children to come back to him, and therefore he is sending Elijah to preach to those children so that their hearts will be turned in such a way that they'll come back to their heavenly Father. And notice what Gabriel says next. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Again, clearly referencing Malachi chapter 4. And he says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, the heavenly father doesn't need his heart turned back to the children, but the earthly fathers do. So Elijah, or John the Baptist, as he is the fulfillment of this prophecy, the initial fulfillment, his preaching is going to turn Israel back to God the Father, and it will also, in some way, heal the breakdown in the family dynamic. He says he will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and you'd expect him to say next, turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers, but instead he says he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Elijah in his day believed that he was the only guy left. He complained to the Lord. He said, all of Israel has apostatized. I'm the only guy that loves you. I'm the only guy that cares about you, God. And God says to him, no. I have preserved for myself 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And he tells him, go and keep preaching. What we have in Elijah then is a man who is representative of a generation that was surrounded by widespread apostasy, a willful defiance against God to turn away from what God had said and to go their own way. And yet Elijah is representative of a group of people, a minority, who refused to go along with the world, to worship the way that the world worshiped, and instead continued speaking up for God. John the Baptist is the immediate fulfillment of that. Now, in the days of Jesus in the first century, you'd think just by looking at it that Israel was very, very religious and very, very committed to the worship of God. And yet when God came to them, they rejected him. We have a small group. It turns into a slightly larger group, and it turns into a slightly larger group, and of course it grows and it multiplies. But from the day that Christ was crucified, we had 120 that gathered together in an upper room somewhere, charged with him to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. 120 people out of how many thousands and millions of Jews? This is indeed a small remnant. And yet John the Baptist comes before Christ, knowing that even after his preaching, there would still just be a small remnant, and he preaches, make your path straight for the Lord. Jesus is coming. That's what he's doing. He will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the just. Apart from the details, what is the main point of this prophecy? In Malachi chapter 4, the main point is this, that God will precede the wrath of his judgment by sending forth a messenger with a call to mercy, and those who hear and heed that call of mercy will seek to restore the family relationships. They will seek to obey God by loving their children, and by children loving their parents. The family breakdown must be stopped because the family breakdown is God's gift, and we will only heal the family breakdown. We will only recover from what is going on in our families if we remember the word of the Lord and if we turn back to Jesus Christ. This is what John the Baptist is doing, and this is what we must be doing today. God has sent messengers throughout all of time. He sent messengers to Sodom. He sent messengers to Nineveh. He sent messengers in the first century to Jerusalem. And he is sending messengers even today to Kamloops before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Just last week, I read an article about four different elementary schools in the Lower Mainland. John Muir, Sook Elementary, three other schools that decided that the entire student population of their respective schools would participate in a pride walk. Parents complained and said they wanted their kids not to be subjected to this. They asked that their kids be exempted. And the response of the school district was this: if you want your child to come to school that day, if you need to go work or you have a job somewhere and you can't stay home and look after your kid, too bad. If your kid comes to school, they're going to the pride parade. In other words, parents, you need to just keep your kids at home. This is what we're doing. What was particularly shocking at this pride parade, a picture was sent to me by a friend who happened to observe it. The men at this pride parade were essentially naked. And you have naked men walking down the street there in West Vancouver with children as young as 5 years old. And what was particularly gut-wrenching, there was one photo in particular. It was all gut-wrenching, I mean, to be honest with you. But there was one photo in particular of a man that was dressed as though he were playing the part of someone engaged in sadomasochism. He's essentially naked with a black leather hood on his head, and his hands were handcuffed behind his back, and he had a dog collar on his neck with a leash attached to it, and there was a little five-year-old girl who was walking him along on this leash. Our children are being encouraged, and they're being exhorted to participate in things that are ultimately destructive. They are evil, they are wicked, and they are absolutely undermining the family and what God desires for the family. I am not Elijah. I'm just Josh. I'm Josh the Baptist. And you're Baptists too. However you might understand the second coming of Elijah as he precedes the second coming of Jesus, what I want you to understand is that we have a responsibility to proclaim to a world that is hungry for love, that is confused about what that looks like, and is pursuing it in the depths of darkness. We have an opportunity and a responsibility to be like messengers crying out in the wilderness. Get ready for the Lord. Come back to Christ. That's what we are called to do. And when we do that, when we present the reality that there is a sovereign God who has come in love, and is coming a second time in judgment. And when we exhort people to recognize this truth, that Jesus is returning, the day of the Lord is coming, you need to prepare yourself. When we preach that message, of course there are many who will hate it, there are many who will reject it, but there are many who will embrace it and who will turn back from their wickedness and will begin to receive the healing that God wants to give them. That is what we are called to do. And as we finish out Malachi chapter 4, that is the surprising thing that we see there in verse 6. It's unexpected. I mean, in the midst of all of this doom and gloom, you really wouldn't expect to see it. But what essentially happens is that when Elijah or John the Baptist or God's messenger, however we understand it in our current context, whenever we go forward and we preach, get ready for the day of the Lord, what happens is that God, through the preaching of that word, begins to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. It is shocking to me that in this day and age in which our kids in the public school system are openly being groomed for abuse, sexual abuse, there are so many men who are silent. We must call out to them and say, fathers, you've been given a child. It's a gift. You've been given an opportunity to be a father. It's a gift. You have a responsibility. You must stop what's happening. You must speak against it. The day of the Lord is coming, where we fail as fathers, the heavenly Father is good. Tread carefully. Because His goodness is coming, whether we want it or whether we're in defiance against it, He will not be stopped from doing justice on the earth. When we preach that message, something spectacular happens. The hearts of fathers are turned back to their children, and the hearts of children are turned back to their fathers. So what does it mean then for a father to turn his heart toward his child? Well, it's the opposite, I would think, of neglecting your child or being indifferent to what's happening to your child. I'll give you three examples of what I think this might mean. Number one, fathers, you can have your heart turned away from your child simply by ignoring them. By being so consumed by your work or other hobbies or other preoccupations that you don't make time to spend with your child. Don't turn away from your child and allow other things to consume you. I understand that as a man, you have to provide. I understand you have to go to work. I get it. You have to do those things. And when you come home from work, I understand that you're tired. But it does not matter. You must still find within yourself, by the grace of God, the strength to spend quality time with your children. You can simply ignore them, and that is one way that your heart has turned away from them. And so you must, by God's power and grace in your life, you must fight to give time, quality time, to your children. Number two, sadly and tragically, your heart could be turned away from your child by being abusive to them, thinking that your children are there for your own personal gratification, your own personal enjoyment. It may be that without even hearing yourself, your communication with them could be nothing but a litany of abusive, disapproving put-downs. Why? Because your heart is not for your child. You're not understanding what's happening from their perspective. So you're just putting them down, criticizing them. You don't feel what they feel. Your heart is frozen in a posture of habitual unkindness. I love the kids that come here every day, especially the little kids. I was talking to a little kid a couple of months ago, and I got down on one knee, and he was telling me something. I don't remember what we were talking about. There was a man that had come in, and he said, "You shouldn't get down low when you talk to kids. You should stay standing up so they have something to look up to." And I think he meant it well, but it was something that's stuck in my mind. And I thought, you know, they look up at us all the time. We're tall. We walk around, and they're short. They have to look up to us. They have to understand from the time that they're little kids that we're big people and they're little people, and they have to know that someday they're going to grow to become a big person. But when I talk to them, I'm happy to get down their level to talk to them face to face, to hear about their heart, their day, what they're going through. I would encourage you men as well. Like, you can't always do it. Don't get me wrong. I'm a father. I have three kids. I know the hustle and bustle. You're on a road trip. You don't have time to, like, get down at every restaurant and be like, "How are you doing it? Just go to the restroom. Get your candy. Get back in the van. Let's go." I understand. I understand. But you should still make time to sit down with your child on his level and to talk to him. The third way that your heart could be turned away from your child is that you are perhaps embittered with disappointment. Perhaps your children have grown and moved away from home. You feel that you have been forgotten by them. Or perhaps as your children have grown up and moved away from home, you feel disapproving of the way that they're living their lives. Or perhaps you feel that they take you for granted. They never said thanks for all that you have done for them. All the money you shelled out, providing a home, putting clothes on their backs, putting food on the table, and they are always asking for more money. I understand. Yes, please laugh. It's a recurring occurrence. "Dad, I need money." You know, our Heavenly Father gives us everything. We rarely say thank you to Him the way He deserves to be thanked. And do you know what His response to that is? He tells us that we need to be grateful. He sure does say it to us. And He also says to us, "Keep coming to Me." Thank God that God isn't like earthly fathers sometimes who say, "No, I'm not going to give you any more. You never said thank you for the last time I did something nice for you." Be like Christ. Do not dwell in the poisoned puddle of self-pity. It will grow into an ocean of resentment, and it will turn you ultimately away from your child. But the text also tells us that the hearts of the children will be turned back to their fathers. What does that mean? Well, I would encourage you kids who are here, those of you who've stayed in the sanctuary this morning, turn your heart to your dad. It's Father's Day. Turn your heart to your dad. He works long hours. I'm sure he'd like to spend more time with you, but he can't, because somebody has to pay the bills. You might feel at times resentment over the fact that you don't get to hang out with your dad as often as you would like. I would encourage you to turn your heart to your father and to tell him thank you. He's imperfect. I'm not trying to convince you children here that your dad is a saint, but he's your dad. God gave him to you. He's the one that raised you. He's the one who is raising you. So I would say, for young children, don't rebel against your dad. He wants what's best for you. Obey. Turn your heart toward your father. Don't forget him. Don't neglect him. Rather, as he has cared for you, so also you need to care for him. We have many seniors, and I want to speak to the seniors who are here this morning. Especially, I want to just talk about Pastor Al. I have a dad. He's a great dad. He's probably watching me online right now. Hi, Dad. I love you. Happy Father's Day. He always tunes in. They're 2 hours ahead there, so he always comes home from church and then watches me preach. And so, happy Father's Day, Dad. But I also want to say this. I have many fathers in this church. I have the Heavenly Father, I've got my earthly dad who's been a wonderful blessing, and I've got this man over here, Pastor Al, who's been like a second dad to me. Oh, you didn't have to clap for that. We are engaged in ministry together. We have gone on a number of visits in recent weeks together, and it's been such a joy and an honor to drive him around. I think of all the years he spent driving his kids around, and I consider it a privilege to get him into my truck and drive him around. For all of you seniors who are here, for the young people in the room today, if we're taking what Malachi is telling us seriously, we are very focused in on children's ministries, and rightfully so because of the onslaught of the world against our kids and families. But in our rush, in our pursuit to take care of the kids, we also are called to take care of our fathers. They sacrificed, they built this church, they've given us everything. And in their old age, it is our privilege to look after them. And we must remember to do that. I am going to start preaching shorter sermons. We've come to the end of our time. There's a few more things. Amen, Pastor Al says. Amen. Let's have Father's Day. Let's send the dads out and get some lunch. But as we conclude this morning, my exhortation to you is this. We're called to reach a world that is dying and in need of hearing the word of John the Baptist, the word of Elijah, the reality that God's day of judgment is coming. But if we're going to actually effectively preach that message, we first must be good fathers and good parents at home. Let's do both. Church, pray with me. Father, we just say thank you for your word. Thank you for everything that you've given to us. Help us to be like you, our Heavenly Father, in all the ways that you love us and provide for us. Lord, help us to be faithful to calling out to this world, in the spirit of Elijah, in the spirit of John the Baptist, telling this world that the healing that they are seeking, that the wholeness that they are desperate for, will only come through knowing you. Help us to proclaim that message. And Father, I just pray this morning that you'd bless all the fathers on this Father's Day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.